I don't know about you, but as I was singing, sometimes, you know, we can sing the Psalms and not appreciate the depth and the wealth that is in the Psalter for our blessing, for our edification. And there was much in that section that blessed my soul as we sang it. And even that part that Brian quoted, let no iniquity obtain dominion over me. What a wonderful prayer that we can pray. And again, one of the benefits of singing the Psalms is that they are full of prayers. It's not just as a lot of modern songs would do, just be general praise. The Psalms are very specific, very detailed in their prayers, and so much many Christians miss out on the blessings of the Psalms and the prayers of the Psalms by not singing them. So we thank God that God has given us the precious gift of singing these wonderful Psalms from his word. We thank God for that. Turn with me, please, as we continue in this series of the fundamentals of unity. And we're going to consider one more point tonight. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 13 to 15. We're just going to read those three verses. We won't do any more commenting on them, but just because they are a foundational text for this series. We'll just read the verses and then we will continue on with this subject. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. And we thank God for the reading of his precious word. Well, we won't go over the four initial points that we looked at regarding those verses, but I'll just remind you of, as we're using the word fundamentals as an outline for the 12 points that we're looking at in this series, we started with the word focus. Or what are we looking for? Then we looked at unity. What are we longing for? The new command. Why are we doing all this? Disagreements, or how we deal with them. Fifthly, aim for peace, or aim at peace. Sixthly, to have more care for peace with God than even peace with men. And then seventhly, an earnest evaluation of our union in Christ. And then last time we considered our nemesis, or the enemy of our souls, the devil, and his role that he plays in this whole scenario, and then how we are to stand against him. We looked in that context at the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. We also considered before that briefly the verses in Ephesians 4. So tonight I want to, we get to the letter T in our word fundamentals. And again, the emphasis is on peace. But this time the heading is take action for peace. So this is different than aiming at peace. It's actually seeking to take action. And we will look at this under four headings. First of all, the principle, then the encouragement, then the examples, and finally the application. So first of all, the principle, the under the sort of the foundational principle of this idea of taking action for peace. And the principle is this: that peace is not something that will fall into our laps. We must seek it, or we must take action to realize peace. That is true of peace with God and also peace with each other. And as someone once said, I think we might have mentioned this already, but the principle of keeping short accounts with God also applies to one another. And we're all challenged in that regard. And even as we look at these things, if any one of us, primarily myself, looks at these things and does not apply these principles first and foremost to my own soul, well, then we are in trouble from the get-go. So peace is not something that falls into our laps. And in Psalm 34, verse 11, we read, "Come, children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good?" The question, the answer, "Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile." And the key verse, verse 14, "Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it." And this takes obviously great desire and great energy. It's not something that will just, as we said, will happen to us. Justification is not something we achieve. It's not something that we can produce, but certainly these principles are that which we must take action to realize. And the following two verses to that verse say, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry." Now again, righteous in this context are those who obey this command. And we inhibit our prayers when we do not these things. In fact, the following verse is even stronger. "The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." So we have to be careful, of course, and we have to be careful to apply this correctly. But it's quite clear, isn't it, from what we've just simply read, that if we are not at peace with our brethren, or indeed a more general application, even to people around, this inhibits our prayers. And in a sense, God will shut his ears to speak the opposite of what it says. It says here in verse 15, "His ears are open unto their cries," those who do what he's commanded. Well, then his ears practically will be shut to those of us who are not seeking to obey this principle. And that's because we are his body, and God will not have his body to be acting in a way that is contrary to the head. And then for the relationship, if the relationship between the body is wrong, well, then the relationship between the body and the head is also wrong. And that's what I believe the Lord is teaching us in that psalm, that in our relationship to one another, we must have an eye and a focus on our relationship to God. And if our relationship to one another is wrong, well, then our relationship to God is wrong. And as we often say, I've said this many times, that on Judgment Day, that the final judgment, it will be our relationship to one another that will be the basis of the judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ. "For as much as ye did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, so have ye done it unto me." So, a very serious thing. So this idea of taking action for peace has got a lot more to do than just with practical peace between one another. It has a consequence in all sorts of other areas, temporally and even eternally, with our relationship to God. So how we must take these things on board, each one of us. Thomas Brooks, commenting on this verse, says, "The Hebrew word that is here rendered seek signifies to seek earnestly, to seek vehemently, affectionately, studiously, and industriously. Every part of our being is to be given to this seeking of peace." And then the phrase, "pursue it," he says, that Hebrew word signifies earnestly to pursue, being a metaphor taken from the eagerness of wild beasts or ravenous fowls, which will run or fly both fast and far rather than be disappointed of their prey. I'm not sure, I'm sure probably most of us, if not all of us, have seen nature programs where the animal who's chasing down the other animal, he doesn't give up. I remember feeling very sorry for one particular deer who was chased by a lion, and at one point I thought that the deer was going to get away, but then the next minute the lion just wouldn't give up and eventually took him down. And what Brooks is saying, that's what we are to be like in our pursuing and seeking of peace. We're to be like that lion who will not give up until he has achieved his goal. And so on. But then, so far we've just considered this as a general principle. But Paul is much more specific. In Romans 14:19, he says, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith we may edify one another." In other words, what I'm saying is, here's this, or what Paul is saying is this. It's not just about the general idea, well, I'm praying for peace, I'm seeking peace generally, but we are to seek the things which make for peace. Now, I like Brooks, what he says, sometimes you know how to apply it, and sometimes you wanted to say to Brooks, well, no, tell me. Tell me how to apply it. But here he says, the Apostle Paul, all the things which make for peace, let us follow these things. Let us decide that these are going to be the things that we want and that we are going to follow. So God will not let us escape by simply telling ourselves that we are peaceful in a general sense. Are we seeking the things of peace? Brooks again notes, "You froward, sour, dogged Christians, can you look upon these commands of God without tears and blushing?" And indeed we should blush, shouldn't we? Because every one of us is guilty of not doing this, if we are honest with ourselves. There's never a time, brethren, when we can say that we are truly doing this. And maybe there's times that are worse, but at our best, at the best of our obedience, we fail. And Brooks is challenging us, and he's saying, you know, we're sour. We're sour Christians if we can look upon these commands without tears and shame, blushing. I mean, if any one of us can think of these things and feel that we are okay, well then we are in trouble. Well, that's the stick, but now the carrot. And again, to quote Brooks, he says this, "They shall both have the name and the note, the comfort and the credit of being most like unto God who first begin to pursue after peace." In other words, first of all, he condemns us for not seeking peace, but then encourages us that if we want to be like God, if we want to be godly and godlike, well then obey this principle. So as a sub-point, we would say our relationship to God rests on this principle. In Matthew 5, verse 9, the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." So our relationship to God rests on this principle. If you want to be a son or a child of God, well then be a peacemaker. 2 Corinthians 13:11. "Finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and if you do that, the God of love and peace shall be with you." So our relationship to God rests on this principle of being peacemakers. So, brethren, it does not just affect your own holiness. It does not only affect your relationship to your brethren and to people outside of the church, but it affects your very relationship to God. How you are described, and how you relate to God in practical terms. The God of love and peace shall be with you. But then secondly, our conformity to the likeness of Christ depends on this principle. And an oft-quoted passage that I often remind you of in Philippians 2, where Paul says in Philippians 2 verse 1, if there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, and he's saying all of those things do exist, and all of those things are real, well then, therefore, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. In other words, the implication is that Paul is saying to them, if you're not like-minded, if you do not have the same love, you are saying by inference, there is no comfort of love, there is no fellowship of the Spirit, there is no consolation in Christ, and there is no bells and mercies. What he's saying is, if all these things exist, if all these things exist from God to us, well then show them in your life. That's what he's saying. Don't, by your example, declare that these things don't exist. And that's why the Lord Jesus, we looked at it in an earlier message, that he described our relationship to one another as proof of who he is. We prove who Jesus is by how we act before the world towards each other. So it's like we're on a stage and we are proving the points of the doctrine of the gospel. In all that we do, we either establish gospel truth or we take away from gospel truth. So verse 3 of that passage, Philippians 2, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Now I will put my hands up and say I find that verse very, very hard to practice, because quite often I don't see myself lower than others. Quite often I can excuse my sin and I can be more condemning of other people. And Paul is calling for the exact opposite, for us to think of ourselves in a lowly way and then to each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Going back to the catechism question, John chapter 13, Christ, in his state of humiliation, takes upon him the garb of a servant and washes his disciples' feet. And he said, if I, your Lord and Master, have done so, then you are to do likewise to each other. The problem is, brothers and sisters, over the years of my Christian life, I have much more often seen the wrong example given in my own life, in my own actions, and also in the actions of others. And this, and how I can even say these things, I feel like I'm just talking about this in a casual way, and I'm not. And I mourn the fact at this moment that I am not more animated on this subject. But I'm trying to be careful to put this across in a way that will be a blessing. But because I'm not as animated as I should be, that should be a grief to my soul. But I've seen the bad example over the years. I've rarely seen a servant spirit, a true servant spirit. Yes, I've seen many Christians, including myself, serving, and in the end it's shown to be for self ends, and that should not be the case. Yes, quite often we serve, but we have the wrong motives in our service. It turns out to be wood, hay and stubble. And I look back in my own life and I mourn the fact that so often I've done things over the years and there's questionable motives in my own heart why I did them. But then in seeking peace, and I could go on that one, but we'll move on. In seeking peace, we must be aware of the obstacles. You see, we're not seeking peace in the vacuum, where there's no obstacles. You know, we're not seeking peace in a sort of a scientifically cleansed room, you know, like the people in the big with their white garbs over them, and they're protected from everything. No, we're seeking peace in the midst of, as we've used before, a minefield where there's bombs going off, where there's guys trying to shoot each other, and so on. That's where we're seeking peace, isn't it? You know, and where there's doubts, there's fears, there's sin, there's self-seeking. There's the obstacles are everywhere, inside us and outside us. And to use the terminology of Paul, who is sufficient for these things and to achieve this, it's impossible. With men, this is impossible. It is only possible with God, isn't it? It's only possible with God. Because if we try and use our own wisdom, we shall fail. We shall fail. But one of the biggest obstacles to peace is ignorance. I would suggest to you that one of the biggest obstacles to peace, whether it's our relationship to God, our relationship to each other, or our relationship to the world, the biggest obstacle is ignorance, either in us or in others. As the Lord approached Jerusalem in Luke 19 and verse 41, we read, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." Ignorance is one of the most destructive obstacles to peace with God and to peace in general that this world knows. In verse 43 and 44, "For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave thee and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Well, brethren, that should frighten the life out of us, shouldn't it? The example, the wrong example of, or the bad example of the Jews should frighten us. They missed it. They missed, by their ignorance, the time of their visitation. And brethren, the application is clear to us all in this. That God, the Word of God tells us that God has so many blessings for us. But we, in our ignorance and in our disobedience, can miss those blessings. That should cause the fear of God in our souls. That we would not allow the possibility, even the possibility, that our own stupidity would cancel the blessings of God to our soul. In fact, in Romans 3, verse 11, it says, "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." And then in verse 17, listen to what it says, "And the way of peace have they not known." The way of peace have they not known. And again, when we think of the earlier verses, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." The ungodly and the reprobate are described as those who have no knowledge but are ignorant of the way of peace. Look in Ephesians 4. How Paul combines these two ideas of ignorance and peace. And I love when, you know, you're studying something like this and you come across these sort of things. But it really did jump out at me as I was reading these verses in preparation. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that ye, and we're getting on to the sort of the application part of Ephesians here. He's saying all the doctrine's gone before. Now, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity or the emptiness or the futility, as the margin says, the futility of their mind, having the understanding darkened. What's he saying? They're ignorant. They walk the way they do. They live the way they live because they are in ignorance. They are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. It's almost like he's saying they have an excuse. Not that he is saying that, but comparatively, isn't it? They do all that they do because of their ignorance or through their ignorance, or because of their ignorance, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feelings, and he's saying all this so that we would not be like them, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But look at the contrast here, and this really, I hope this jumps out at you like it did it to me. Look at verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ. You see the big difference between ignorance and learning here. What Paul is saying is, don't be ignorant. Don't allow that obstacle to stand in the way of blessing. In verse 21, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him. I love the way he says that. It's not that we're taught by men or by preachers or even pastors, but if you've been taught by him, if the Lord Jesus Christ has been your teacher, what he's saying, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now we get into the practical side of it. Wherefore, therefore, he's laid the foundation, the contrast between ignorance and learning. They're ignorant, we are not. Therefore, because of this, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Why? For we are members one of another. Be ye angry, sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. It's one of the principles that myself and Colette agreed right at the beginning of our relationship, that we wouldn't. I think we might have failed once. We failed twice to practice that. But it was a principle we agreed right at the beginning of our relationship, that we would sort out any problems before the sun went down. And if that's the basis of a good marriage, it's also the basis of our relationship together as believers. And then in verse 27, neither give place or an opportunity. We've looked at this in our previous message. Don't give him a foothold. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good that he may have to give to him. Notice it doesn't say in verse 28, so that he may have a big bank account. That's not the reason to work. You know, to labor so that he might have to give to him that needed. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that he may minister grace unto the hearers. And that's just a wonderful passage dealing with this point. And then, very briefly, be glad to hear the second point, because we spent a long time in the first point. Secondly, the encouragement, and I only want to quote Brooks here, just one paragraph. And he does it under the ninth remedy. He says the ninth remedy against this device of Satan is seriously to consider that it is no disparagement to you to be first in seeking peace and reconcilement, but rather an honor to you that you have been first to seek peace. It's almost like we should be falling over one another to seek peace. Because it speaks well of us when we do so. Thirdly, we have three examples. Third point, the examples. Consider some of the examples of this grace in seeking peace. We did already in Genesis 13 with Abraham. We saw that when in that chapter, when Abraham recognized there was strife between his herdman and the herdman of Lot, he took action. He took action for peace. He took steps for peace. In 2 Corinthians 5, we have God himself seeking peace with sinners. God is not the Arminian God who waits for man to come to him. God himself seeks that peace. In chapter 5, verse 18 of 2 Corinthians, we read, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Verse 20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Sometimes when we are out in the open air, maybe we are tempted to have the thought, you know, why does God bother? Why do we bother? But he does. He continually pleads with sinners. He continually, to use Brooks' term, he continually sues for peace. It's like he's bringing them before the judge, but his motive is peace. His motive is reconciliation. And that should be the motive of our hearts. To pursue peace. To pursue reconciliation. Brooks says, "God makes offer of peace to us. God's grace," listen to this, "God's grace first kneels to us." It's a pleading. And normally pleading is done on the knees. And this is what Brooks is saying. God kneels to us in the gospel and pleads to us. Sometimes we lose this in our Calvinistic presentation sometimes. Yes, God commands all men everywhere to repent. But he also pleads with men. He cries out to men to be reconciled. And Brooks says, "And who can turn their backs upon such blessed and bleeding embracements, but souls," these are the ones, "but souls in whom Satan, the god of this world, rules. The quote's wrong there in my notes, but only those whom Satan has control of. God is the party wronged, and yet he sues for peace first with us. God has been wronged, but he doesn't seek for vengeance. He seeks for peace. In Isaiah 65 and verse 2, "I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people." God doesn't weary in this. He is long-suffering in his mercy. "These who walk in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face." What a picture we have here of our God, who's extending the arm and the hand of peace to such a people, that sacrifice it in gardens, burned incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments. If we were God, we would have crushed them, wouldn't we? But God does not so. God takes a different action than what we would take. And in verse 5, which say, stand by thyself. It's almost like they're saying it to God. Which say, stand by thyself. Come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. Not only is it apparent that they're saying this to others, but it seems that they're even saying this to God. They're holier than God. And God is the one extending his grace, extending the hand of fellowship, but they are setting themselves apart from God. That brings us back to an earlier point, that if we're more concerned about our peace with God, well then our peace with each other will become easier. And Brooks says, how doth the sweetness, the freeness, and the riches of his grace break forth and shine upon poor souls. When a man goes from the sun, yet the sunbeams follow him. So when we go from the Son of Righteousness, yet then the beams of his love and mercy follow us. And then thirdly, and our last example of our Lord in Matthew 28 verse 10, speaking to the women, then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Why do I quote that? Why do I quote this statement after the resurrection? Because they had all denied him. They'd all run away from him. But in Mark 16, the messenger of Christ, the angel, adds something particular for Peter. It says, but go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. If we were Christ, would we have taken such action? Deny it. They run away from him, and yet he is concerned that they know he is alive. He is concerned for them, so that they would not be overly burdened by their sin. And then our last point, the application of this. Brooks says, it is not a base, low thing, but a God-like thing. Though we are wronged by others, yet to be the first in seeking peace. Such actions will speak out much of God with a man's spirit. Then he speaks this challenging word. Christians, it is not a matter of liberty whether you will or will not pursue after peace, but it is a matter of duty that lies upon you. You are bound by express precept to follow after peace, and though it may seem to fly from you, yet you must pursue after it. There's never a time, let's put it this way, there's never a time when it's okay to stop pursuing peace. There's never a time when we say, well, I've done enough now. I've gone the extra mile, so now I can stop. No, we must be like the ravenous lion who will not stop until he have peace with his God and with his brethren. So Hebrews 12:14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness. And here's the point, and here's, let me say this to make it more clear, because maybe in your mind, I've not made this clear enough. It says in another place, as much as it lies within you, be at peace with all men. So it should never be the case that I am the one who breaks this chain. You see, we're not all responsible to create peace. That would be too much for the scriptures to ask us, wouldn't it? We are not responsible to create it. We are not responsible to overcome somebody else's lack of peace. That would be an attribute of God that we don't have. We can't cause repentance in somebody else. But we must never, it must never be on our side. We must not be the troublemakers. Pursue peace. Follow after peace and holiness. So here the apostle in Hebrews 12 is putting, and we mentioned this last time when we were looking at peace, but here he's putting the pursuance of peace and holiness, which we all regard as a very important doctrine, holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So here we have the pursuance of peace and holiness put in the same breath, and thereby on the same level of importance. We are like Christ in these two ways. Philippians 2 tells us that in order to be like Christ, we have to be like this. So therefore, it is as important as holiness. And we cannot claim to be holy if we do not have this characteristic. That's why we put such a strong and high importance on the membership of the church. One of the criticisms that's been made of us in the past is that we, you know, it's just too high. It's too high a view of church membership. No, God has a high view of church membership, doesn't he? It's not that we're trying to be uncharitable to people. But we have, hopefully, a God-like view of the body of Christ. And that when someone thinks they can break the unity of the body, or the unity of the Spirit, to be more correct, in Ephesians 4, we do take that seriously, don't we? Without which no man shall see the Lord. We can talk about holiness sometimes like a sort of a, from a Roman Catholic sort of way of thinking of it. But the Bible, and I've said this to you many, many, many times, sanctification in the scripture is never a solo run. It's always in the context of our togetherness. And we cannot, biblically, we cannot be holy. Yes, there's extreme examples, contrary to the rule, where God does have somebody out somewhere on their own and they have special blessings of God's presence and so on. But the norm is that we cannot know true sanctification and holiness without being and practicing these principles. And that's why he puts the two of them together in Hebrews 12. Your pursuance and my pursuance of peace is equated with our holiness. So it's not about just avoiding, you know, theft and avoiding sex and avoiding lust and pride. It's not just about that. That's a very individualistic viewpoint of biblical sanctification. It has to be much more than that, because the body principle demands that it's more than that. And it has to be more than just about my individualistic relationship to God. It's me and God, and everybody else just have to accept that. That's one of the most clear and definitive rebellious statements that people can make. Now, there's a big statement I've just made. Think about it. When people say that, it's normally one of the clearest signs that they're actually walking away from God. Well, it's just me and God. And some of the most unfaithful and inconsistent Christians I've ever met have made that statement. So, brethren, it's difficult for us all, isn't it, to apply these principles. These are not easy because, and there is a sense in this which you can sometimes feel restricted. But that's the whole point. That's the point that, and people, you see, sometimes people, they want to break free. I know some people who can never be part of a church. And they love to go around and telling other people. One particular family I think of, not mentioning any names, who live in this island, who are very good at writing emails and letters to other Christians telling them how bad their lives are. But they're not members of a church. They're really good at pointing the finger at others, but they can't obey themselves. So many principles tied up in this. And when you feel, when I feel, that we're almost prisoners of what God is doing in our life, God is doing a work in your soul so that you might learn to submit to his yoke. I often tell, sometimes tell people, be very careful about changing the yoke that God has put upon you. It's not just about church membership. That's only one aspect. A very important aspect. But be very careful about removing the yoke that God has put on you. Because you might create a habit in your life where you never are able. I remember Colette's friend, when we were young, professing believers, and she never got into the habit of going to church. She never got into that habit. And we exhorted her many times, come to church. And there was always seemed to be some sort of an excuse. And now she's living in a lesbian relationship. So we have to be careful because, you know, our obedience will lead to greater blessing. Our disobedience will lead to separation from God, but separation from other believers. Create godly habits in your life and you will be blessed. It's quite simple really, isn't it? Just do, even when it's hard, even when it's difficult, just do what you know what is right. Just open your Bible, just get on your knees, pray, just go to church, do all the things and you will be blessed. Yes, you might not feel all those blessings at the moment, but God will bless you. Psalm 40, it's waiting patiently for the Lord, and at length he did to me incline. So Brooke says, peace and holiness are to be pursued after with the greatest eagerness than can be imagined. The world gets excited, doesn't it, about its things. And we can grow cold. Joseph Alain, in his book, I think it's The Alarm to the Unconverted, he mourns the fact, it was one of the first Puritan paperbacks I ever read, but he mourns the fact that if he could hear the blacksmith's anvil being hit or struck, before he was at his holy exercises. And it grieved him that the blacksmith could be more eager about getting to his work than he was as a minister of Christ about getting to his. Now, I don't think I've ever quoted Francis of Assisi, and I'm not saying he was a believer at all, but I think there's a really good quote I want to finish with. And, you know, we can debate this afterwards and we can cut off the end of the tape or whatever, but this is what Francis of Assisi said, while you are proclaiming peace with your lips, be careful to have it even more fully in your heart. Amen.